here tonight. It's not very often you have the opportunity to be associated with the end of two churches in a single night, but I look forward to hopefully not becoming the reason for the next few minutes as I look at Job chapter 9. So the Bible verse we're going to be looking at tonight is actually Job chapter 9 verses 1 and 2. So I'll quickly read that for us, and then I'll pray, and then we'll go into the sermon. So I'll read Job chapter 9. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God?" Join with me as I pray. Dear Lord, I pray that you will make this clear text clearer by my speaking on it, Lord, that you help me to be succinct and clear, and that the listeners in the audience tonight would hear your word, and their hearts and their minds would be softened to the word of God, Lord. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. I guess there's an important time in our life where we wonder why things are so miserable. There are tough times in our life where we wonder how can we escape the hardest of times. Some of us have all asked these questions, and some of us are too young to have asked these questions. But that's really what we see in the story of Job. Now, the story of Job may be well known to many of us, but if it's the first time you've heard of it, I'll give you a quick summary. In Job chapter 1, we see the description of our main character, Job. He's blameless and upright. He's described as wealthy and happy. He has adult children who live in harmony together and in harmony with him. It sounds like quite an idyllic life. They have meals together and they enjoy times together, and there seems to be no rifts or bickering or anything that could turn this perfect family apart. And yet one day Satan appears before God, and God points to Job and says, "Look, here is a good servant of mine." And Satan accuses God of spoiling Job. He says, "Well, God, if you didn't spoil Job, he would reject you. He would walk away from you. You've fenced him. You've protected him. Of course he loves you. His life has been easy." And so God gives permission to Satan to go and persecute Job. And unaware of all of this, one day Job's very perfect life turns into the very opposite. 10 of his children, as well as their servants, are all tragically killed. His wealth is completely destroyed and stolen or taken. And even the flesh on his skin is diseased. And if that wasn't all enough, his wife curses Job and tells him to die. He then says, "You speak like a foolish woman." So I imagine things felt pretty lonely for Job. Job is left alone, he is destitute, and his entire life has been destroyed. And Job says this of his current feeling and this sentiment. He says, "Why did I not die at birth, come out of the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me? Why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept and I would be at rest." Quite simply, Job wishes for death. And so Job is wondering, why is life so miserable? Why live at all? Eventually, Job's friends come along, and for a whole week they sit with him in silence. And at the end of the 7 days, they begin to give him advice. And the reality is, being silent was probably the best things that his friends had ever done, because once they started talking, it was not great. Usually in your hardest moments in life, people will find the dumbest things to say. And this is true of Job's friends. Job was especially lucky. He had three friends willing to say some pretty unhelpful things to Job in this tough time. And so by the time we get to chapter 8, which was read tonight, we get to Bildad the Shuhite, and it's his turn to give advice. And so we're going to look at Bildad's advice, but we're going to look at it through the lens of chapter 9. And this is important because we actually see in chapter 9 verses 1 and 2, we really understand, I think, how you understand both chapter 8 and chapter 9. And so as we begin tonight, please look at me at our text and our miserable friend Job and how he's going to respond to Bildad. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, "Truly, I know that it is so." So our first point tonight is Job accepts the truth. So you heard it read about Bildad unloading on Job, and he starts with, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind?" So I don't know if you've ever counseled someone who's lost 10 children and their spouses to tragedy. I don't know if you've had the opportunity to counsel someone who's going through bankruptcy or serious sickness. But I imagine your response to their concerns and their sadness is not the words of your mouth or a great wind. I imagine that when you come to talk to them, you're not going to start telling them about the reeds that grow in water. It's a bit like saying chickens lay eggs. I don't know how you would have felt if you were Job hearing these things from your friend as you're just trying to pour your heart out. You're just miserable. Everything in this man's life has been taken or destroyed. He's in this incomparable pain. And yet someone who is claiming to be his friend is now explaining to him that you should stop whinging. And his reasoning is, well, God is good. And if you're pure, if you're righteous, he'll be good to you. He even goes as far to say, when your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of sin. He says, well, your children deserve to die. You should be all right with it. You need to get over it, Job. Now, Bildad is not an evil guy. He's not. It just seems like he's trying to point back to the things that he knows are true about God. But Bildad was upset with Job on top of that because he had assumed all the way along that somehow Job had this deep sin that he had refused to repent of. He says to Job, God won't reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. And those who hate you will be clothed with shame. The tent of the wicked will be no more. And whilst Job's friend Bildad is largely unhelpful in Job's circumstances, most of what he says seems true. He's being truthful about who God is. He's being truthful about how God treats righteousness and how God treats wickedness. And he's a lot better than Job's wife, who told Job to curse God and die. But Job and Bildad are both still doing the same basic thing, which is fumbling in the dark as to why God was doing these things. Why God would let all these horrible things happen to Job. And so instead of coming across as a helpful friend, trying to correct his friend, Bildad comes across as a harsh, a callous, a blunt, and potentially an ignorant friend. And yet in spite of all this, in spite of the way Bildad speaks to Job, in spite of him saying, well, your children deserve to die and, you know, you are actually just doing something wicked and you need to repent, Job opens his response with, truly, I know that it is so. And so I guess I have to ask you tonight, would you respond that way? Job knows all of his pain, all of his misery, all the injustice that he has suffered does not take away from the fact that God will not reject a blameless man. None of Bildad's speech or harshness actually stops Job from accepting what Bildad said as true. I don't know about you, but this seems quite incredible to me. This seems quite unusual. Quite often when someone's talking to us, and particularly criticizing us, we tend to be more worried about how they deliver that criticism, or whom is delivering that criticism, or what they say and what exactly they got right and wrong. It's very rarely that we are able to imitate Job in his circumstance and not deny the truth when we're going through a tough time and someone is able to say some true things in a bad way. See, in the first place, we must be like Job. We must accept the truth. Theologians talk about God being immutable, about him being unchangeable. Job had the most radical change in his life. He went from a father of 10 to a father who buried 10. He went from healthy and strong and wealthy to poor, to diseased, to weak. His friends actually looked at him and said, "You are cursed." And yet, in spite of all that, Job knew God does not change. He did not accuse God of injustice. He did not assert that God was now no longer a righteous or a holy God. I would suggest to you it was Job's knowledge and love of God before the toughest of times that meant he did not respond to Bildad's unhelpful lecture by attacking God's character. And so I'm going to ask you one more time, how would you have responded? Maybe you would say, "You're wrong, Bildad. My children were innocent, Bildad. It's unfair, Bildad. God has rejected me. He is unjust, Bildad." I would suggest to you again that Job knew God before he was persecuted. So when the persecution came, he didn't deny God. I would also suggest that you too will know hardship. You too will know rejection. You too will know sickness. And you too will know death. Ultimately, the question that we must ask is, will you know God? Will you answer your hardship as being right and God being righteous? Will you answer like Job, "Indeed, I know that this is true"? Job 8:11-14 was read, and it says, "Can a papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed. His trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure." Will you forget God, or do you know him? Will you be as those who lean against the house and it does not stand? Jesus talked about this kind of person. He said there's a seed that falls on rocky ground, and it refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last just a short time. When trouble and persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. How will you respond to the truth in tough times? Will you run? Will you ignore it? Will you go as far to curse God and die? Or will you say, "Indeed, I know that it is true"? But that's not all Job says. As we get to our second point, we see that Job continues to respond to Bildad. When Manny and I first got married, if we would fight and I was caught in the wrong, I would usually respond with an apology. Usually, I would say. My apology would go something like this. It would say, "I'm very sorry I lost my temper, but you should not have woken me up." Or, "I'm very sorry I made that joke about you, but I was only kidding and you're too sensitive." These kind of apologies did not seem to impress Manny as much as I thought they would. Pretty quickly we worked out that the "but" in that sentence undid a lot of the good of the original apology. And so as we read Job, we wonder the same thing. He says, "Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God?" However, I don't think this is like one of my feeble apologies. I think this "but" is a bit different. It's one of right concern. See, when Job is asking "but," he's questioning the impossibility of it all. He is like that man Nicodemus in the tree. He says, "But how can a man enter?" Oh, sorry, it's like the man Nicodemus. "But how can a man re-enter his mother's womb?" It's a "but" of impossibility. "Sure, I know what you're saying is true, but how can I be righteous? How can any man be righteous?" I started this sermon by explaining, at Smithfield we're actually doing a gospel series, and the gospel obviously is the good news. When we come to Job 2, chapter 9, verse 2, we actually see we're at the bad news. The bad news is, "But how can a man be in the right before God?" Let's break this question down a bit. The first question we have to ask is, what does the Bible mean by a man? It has been quite common in recent days to hear conservatives ask, "What is a woman?" And it's a bit of a joke, and obviously we hear liberals say a woman is anyone who identifies as a woman. And then recently I was at a political event, and one of the politicians said, "A woman is an adult human woman," and that seemed to excite all the conservatives. They thought that was a good answer. And so we must ask the question, is Job talking about an adult human man when he says, "How can a man be in the right before God?" And I hope you're not too surprised to hear me say he's not talking about anyone who identifies as a man. He's not even talking about an adult human male. Job is talking about mankind. He's specifically talking about the state of mankind after the fall. When I was a child, actually at Southern Districts, we learned the catechism. And chapter 20 of the catechism says, what is the state of man? This is the modern catechism, not the one we learned. So what is the state of man? It says, all men, because of the fall, are enemies with God and under his wrath and curse and legally deserving of misery in life and eventually death and the pain of hell. I'll read that again. All men, because of the fall, are enemies with God, under his wrath, and legally deserving of misery in life, eventually death, and the pain of hell. See, Job didn't have the catechism. However, he did understand that man is in a mess. Job saw immediately the flaw in Bildad's plan of repenting and becoming pure. And he saw the flaw in Bildad's advice of God is good to the good. Job immediately points it out. He says, how can I be good? I am just a man. I am in this group of people called humans. Job knew all the truth that Bildad spoke, but realized the impossibility of where he needed to be. Because of the fall, you're in the same boat, and so am I. We're all like Job. We all eventually will experience a curse. We all eventually will find misery in our life. And the happy message is we will all eventually die and there is judgment waiting for us all. Job is the most godly man on the planet at the time. And by God's own assessment, even he says, I'm not righteous before God. How can I be good? And this is one of the precursors of the gospel. This is the bad news that you need to get to before you get to the new good news. If you're a child, I'll put it as simply as this. You can't be a Christian if you do not know that you are a sinner, that you are a part of this group. I have a good friend who grew up in a suburb in London called Hounslow. Now, Hounslow is a poor Indian migrant community. And when people talk about Hounslow, it's not in a very positive light. I guess you could imagine something like Redfern in Sydney. This friend, however, did very well for himself. He became an accountant. He worked in business. He became quite senior. He traveled around the world. And eventually he came back to England to work, and he moved a few suburbs away, about 3 kilometres away, in a new suburb called Richmond. Now, Richmond is one of the most wealthy suburbs in the world. It's the greatest suburb of all the suburbs, and everyone wants to live in Richmond. The famous people even live in Richmond. If you've watched Ted Lasso, it's a show about football. It's based in Richmond, and they film it all there because it's so beautiful and everything is so perfect. Well, one evening, me and this friend who now lived in Richmond went out for dinner with another friend of his who actually was very similar, grew up in Hounslow and became an accountant and stayed in Hounslow. And after dinner, we started chatting and the friend who stayed in Hounslow said, mate, don't you realize you're from Hounslow? You're not from Richmond. Have you forgotten where you belong? You'll never belong in Richmond. See, Job did not forget where he was from. In spite of all the good things that God did for him, in spite of all the kindness he showed him, in spite of all the wealth he had and all the blessings he had, Job knew he was just like my friend, just another boy from Hounslow. He was not good enough for God. Receiving all of those things made him no better than moving from Hounslow to Richmond made my friend Jay any more of an English person versus just another poor Indian migrant. See, Job knew he was wicked. And so I'm forced to ask you again, do you know you're wicked? Do you know you're like me and your neighbours and Job, who is not righteous? The catechism so clearly tells us how to understand what it means to be a human. Remember, I said all men by the fall are out of communion with God, under his wrath and curse, and deserve misery in life and death and the pain of hell. Romans 3 verse 13, quoting Isaiah, says it this way, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the venom of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery lie in their wake, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear in their eyes, fear of God before their eyes. Have you considered how angry God is with your sin? Do you consider just how cursed every one of your thoughts are? Do you realize that misery and sadness and death are actually what is owed to you? You deserve it. The statement, who is man that he might be righteous, should make us all fear, because we are in that category. Romans 3:19 and 20 said, now we know whatever the law says. It says to those who are under the law, it says to us, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world be held accountable to God. The second line of Amazing Grace, one of my favorite hymns in our home, says, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Have you tonight realized that you cannot be righteous? Has God taught your heart to fear? In my third point tonight, we will see how Job had no options left. Job's question wasn't just how can a man be righteous, but how can a man be righteous before God? All of Job's misery, all of his painful sores, his bitter wife, his children dying, his wealth being taken away, his trouble took him to just one person. Making his case for justice was not against his friends or his foes. It wasn't even with his wife. His case for justice had to come before God. Sometimes we take a long time to bring our problems before God because things aren't that bad. An employee might blame his incompetent manager. A manager might blame his lazy employee. We quite often see children blame their parents, and I would be in the group of parents who blame their children. Teachers quite often blame their students. Husbands blame their wives. Wives blame their husbands. All the single guys seem to blame the girls. All the single girls seem to blame the guys. And last of all, you see a few Dragons fans around blaming the referee. Very rarely in our life are things so bad when we are forced to accept that our circumstances are actually brought to us by God, not by those around us. Even if everyone else did the right thing, very rarely would we realize we would still be in a mess. Job knew God had allowed these things to happen. He said it in chapter 2. He said, shall we receive good from evil, and shall we not receive evil? Sorry, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Job knows that in the past God had only allowed good to him, and now God has allowed evil. And even though Job knows all these things, he still knew he could not bring his complaint against God. Surely after everything that had gone wrong for Job, he should be allowed just one complaint, just one attack. And yet he realizes he can't. Job puts it this way. He says, if one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Or how can I answer? Choosing my words with him? Though I am in the night, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. He is saying, hold on, Bildad. Even if I did everything you said, I can't have a case before God. And so getting to my question, it is essential to be a Christian. Getting to this question, we must realize, is essential to becoming a Christian. We must ask before we can become a Christian, how can I be in the right before God? How can I be right before God? For Job, this question's not a theoretical question or a theological question. It's not even a catechism question like we're taught when kids. He was looking at his estate and his misery and where he was headed and saying, I'm lost. I need to come before God, but I can't do it in my own strength. I can't do it at all. See, Bildad had some things right, but what he got wrong was he made it sound so simple. Do what is right, and you will have a case before God. Job knows, even if he tried to do what is right under all his strength, he would have no case. Like we read in Romans, no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law. The law merely brings an awareness of sin. Job says to Bildad, you could be right, the righteous may live, but I am just a man. And God knows I am not righteous. Again, I'm going to ask you, have you been this low? Do you understand, not do you understand theology, but have you actually been this low? Have you realized you need God? Do you understand the impossible case you have before God, the impossible disadvantage, your impossible sinfulness? See, I'm going to move on to my last point tonight. But before I do, I just want to quickly summarize. In the first point, God is righteous and Job knew the truth. In my second point, man is cursed. We are in a state of wickedness. And in the third point, we have an impossible case before a righteous God. And so the obvious question in a gospel sermon is, well, what's the good news? How do we get to good news for this? And it's wonderful at the end of chapter 9, I think Job nails it on the head. I'll read with me verses 32 to 35 in chapter 9. I'll give you a second to turn there. It's become quickly one of my favorite verses preparing for this sermon in the Old Testament. So I hope you'll enjoy it with me. Verse 32 says, "He is not a mere mortal like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it stands now, with me, I cannot." He declares God is not a mortal man that can be confronted in court. He is saying in verse 33 he needs a mediator. He needs someone who can bring man and God together. And going back to our earlier point, he knows he is guilty. And he declares, "Who can take God's rod from me, his punishment away?" Brothers and sisters, I'm sure you know who I'm talking about. In the New Testament reading, Romans chapter 3, Paul says at the plainest, he says, "God presented him as an atoning sacrifice in his blood through faith." The reason you cannot be a Christian if you have not asked, "How can I be right before God?" is because only by knowing your wickedness and God's righteousness can you possibly know the need for this mediator. Could you possibly know a need for the one who will take the rod away? The Prince of Peace, Jesus. What a wonderful question. If only there was someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together. God in history has answered Job's cry, and his answer is found in the Son of God. Christians have the habit of talking in spiritual language. It's hard to understand. We like to use big terms. I've used some of them tonight. But the gospel is not that hard. The gospel is actually very simple. It is that we are wicked like Job. We must know that God is good like Job. We, like Job, must know that we cannot be righteous, and we must know that we have a court date before God, and in all these things we must seek Jesus. Yes, he must do a miraculous work first, but the commandment to us is so simple. Put your faith in the mediation and work of Christ. The rest of that verse, "After 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear," goes, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. The grace that teaches our heart to fear is the same that by which we will be saved. It is the same that we can be relieved by. Job asks who can be righteous before God and cries, "If only there was someone to mediate between us." How thankful should we be that we're on the other side of that revelation and we know who mediates between us. The obvious answer is, we can't escape God's judgment by ourselves. We need Christ. This sermon started asking you a question about how do we get out of the hardest of times. And if you're thinking, is he ever going to answer that question, I'm going to try to in my conclusion. The obvious answer is you may not escape the hardest of times in your Christian walk. You may not avoid the death of children. You may not avoid the cursing of your wife. You may not even avoid bankruptcy or hardship in this earth. We can, however, know with joy, even in the sorrows, that there is a mediator. There is one who will make us righteous before God. There is someone who removed God's rod from us, and unlike Job, we are not left wondering. We are not left waiting. Wesley puts it this way. He says, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are thy glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these array, with joy can I lift up my head." The Christian can sing that Jesus' blood and righteousness are our beauty. They clothe us. And in fact, we can even appear before this judge. We can appear before God, and with joy can we lift up our head. Why is life so miserable, brothers and sisters? Well, the Christian in great misery can sing confidently, "With joy shall I lift up my head." Please close with me in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for Job, Lord. We thank you that you have not left us wondering why things are so tough in this world. And we thank you so much that you have sent your Son to mediate. We thank you that even in this prayer and even in this worship service, he mediates for us. He intercedes between us and you, our Father. And we ask in his name that you might continue to work in our hearts and change those hard hearts that have not yet turned to you. Lord, we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.